So Hannah Brash was telling me a couple of weeks back about a nativity scene being set up in her parents' place. And as they set it up, they found that Joseph was missing, and there were lots of jokes about, well, typical guy, you know, his girlfriend's just had a baby and he's shot through. Not up for being a dad, Joseph. In our own house, we've had nativity scenes in the past where, more disturbingly, baby Jesus has gone missing, and so the search is on. Every couch is lifted, every garbage bin is gone through, because in a pastor's house, baby Jesus cannot go missing. The search is on. And that's what's going on in this passage that I just read to us, the search for baby Jesus. Obviously not a wooden figure that goes in a nativity scene, but a boy, a baby who is born as a king. And it's not just about the search for him, it's about what you do when you find him. The opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel straight up are zeroing in on Jesus' identity as king. You know that genealogy right at the start of Matthew chapter 1, you tend to sort of glaze over as it's being read out in church. It's just pointing you to how Jesus is son of David, son of Abraham, no ordinary son. And at the end of chapter 1, the birth of Jesus, it's the fulfillment, sees Matthew, of what Isaiah foresaw, God with us, Emmanuel, being born of a virgin supernaturally. The overwhelming message, particularly for a Jewish audience who are probably Matthew's first readers, is this is your Messiah. This is your king. And now these magi that we read about show you what to do when you find him. The first thing you see in this passage, I think, is that the search is guided by God. God gives the magi, he gives people still clarity to find Jesus. So verse 1, you know, time-wise, it's after Jesus is born. He's possibly a toddler by now, in all likelihood. Historically, during the time of King Herod, that's Herod the Great, you have these Gentile outsiders to God's covenant with Israel doing this massive trek from Persia in the east to Jerusalem. And notice in verse 2, they are looking for the one who has been born king of the Jews because they've seen a star. And at this point, it's probably worth saying our traditions about three wise men, you know, we three kings of Orient, are probably not very helpful. It's likely they're from a tribe of priests with some political clout in Persia. They've got a bent towards astrology, collecting wisdom. That's the thing they do. And the commentaries that I read on this passage, they spend lots of time trying to work out things about the star, lots of stuff about Halley's Comet. Matthew just doesn't go there. He just says the star tips them off to a Jewish king being born. As a common ancient idea, natal star, there's got to be a king somewhere. And I guess you could say the point is God made the stars and by them somehow he's guiding these men. But I wonder, as magi from the east, they've got access to a prophecy from another eastern wise guy. You know, if you're familiar with the scriptures, if you've ever read the book of Numbers, King Balak of Moab summons a guy from the east called Balaam to curse Israel as they stand poised to pass through his territory. Four times, though, instead of cursing them, he winds up blessing Israel. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, Balaam says, as he blesses Israel, "I see him now, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel." This kind of proto-magi speaks of the birth of Israel's Messiah. And maybe these guys knew those words. Speculating, I know, but I don't think that's out of the question. But they get real clarity, don't they, when they come to Jerusalem, because surely that's where you're going to find the King of the Jews born. And undoubtedly a bunch of Persian wise fellas asking where the new Messiah has been born would get some attention, and it gets an audience with King Herod. And the effect of that is further guidance from God. In verse 4, notice, if you've got it in front of you, he calls in his wise guys, does Herod. He's, you know, the chief priests and the teachers of the law. Where's the Messiah to be born? And they know their scriptures, as you would hope. Micah 5 tells us, in Bethlehem in Judea. And they quote the prophet, you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah. And on they go, out of you will come a ruler who, like David, will be the shepherd of my people Israel. If you think about it, these wise guys have found Jesus even before they arrive in Bethlehem. Because where do you find the king? In the scriptures, in God's word. I mean, I imagine the scene. Again, there's Herod, ironically standing there, scroll in hand. This is where you find him. This is where you find this king. God guides you to Jesus, the king, by his word. Now, look, there is a lot going on here, and sorry, it's Boxing Day, my brain's a bit meh. But I wonder if you've ever thought this while reading this passage. Disturbingly, you have got astrology in the Bible, and it seems to be right. And it's as if Matthew is confirming Jesus' kingship. It's as if he's saying, it's written in the stars. To a Jewish audience, it's like he's saying, these pagan astrologers can see that our king has been born. Why can't you? But I don't think for a second Matthew's condoning astrology or saying, hey, this is the normal way to get spiritual insight. You know, go off and check your horoscope. It's an unusual thing. I mean, the normal effect of astrology, and why I think it's quite powerful, is that it leads people away from Jesus, not to him. So don't mess with it. The encouraging thing, though, here is that God guides all kinds of people to his son, and he seems to use whatever means he sees fit. He does what's appropriate for these wise men. And he still does it today. Like, I can think of plenty of stories of ex-Muslims who speak of dreams of Jesus, often telling them to pick up a Bible or to seek out other Christians. On the Christianity Explored website, there's stories of people coming to faith in Christ. There's the story of a lady called Deb. She was raised in a home, raised to be an atheist. By her early 20s, she's a heroin addict. Strung out on heroin one night in a house, she's hunting around for matches to heat the stuff up. And in the cupboard she's looking in, she stumbles upon a Bible and reads it and finds out that she is in incredible trouble with God. Maybe it's the drugs, maybe it's paranoia and fear, but urgently she finds a church and sits in it and hears the good news and believes. And to be frank, there's something about that that is very unusual, but at the same time, there is something about it that is very usual. I mean, don't miss this. God uses the circumstances of your life, even the painful and sad experiences, to give you greater clarity about your need for Jesus. If you are sitting here today saying, oh, I found Jesus, it's because God's led you to him. And where it ends is finding him usually in the scriptures. All of the scriptures. Where do wise people find Jesus? Not in a palace in Jerusalem, not in the temple even, not really in the stars, but ultimately in the scriptures. And that's why you need to know them. That's why we do need to work as a church on helping you to know them better, because that's where you find your king. Well, what do you do when you find him? Well, before we get to that, you see actually that the search for Jesus, the king, troubles some, especially those who see a problem with another king. You see that with Herod, don't you? In verse 3, notice when he hears the news of a king being born, he is disturbed. And why is that? Well, a bunch of reasons. Herod is a puppet king. He's installed by Rome to placate the Jews. He's not a real Messiah, I guess you would say, in the line of David. And a king of the Jews being born from David's family for Herod, and all the guys in the room probably get this, is a bit of a chest beater, I'd reckon. It's competition. He might be saying all the right things down there in verse 8, you know, oh, go search for the child. Yes, as soon as you find him, tell me so I can go worship him with you. Yeah, right. Just read on a little bit further. He's got something other than worship in mind. He wants to kill off the competition. And notice also, it's not just Herod, it's Jerusalem as well. They are troubled along with Herod, perhaps because a competitor king is going to upset their apple cart in life. Not everybody loved Herod, But he meant that the Jews had this kind of functional, cozy relationship with Rome. They got their temple, their religious practices. They didn't have to worship Caesar like everyone else in the empire did. It's interesting, verses 4 and 5, just off the chief priest, they seem to know a Messiah is coming, of course. But it's almost like they just go, well, we've got a king. That's good enough. Settling for Herod. And that's the problem, isn't it? Herod and Jerusalem. This is why Jesus comes. I find the carols on Christmas Eve on Channel 9, I've got vaguely irritating, very irritating actually. I lasted about 2 minutes on Christmas Eve with a piece of Christmas cake. I don't know if you've ever been struck by the oddness of it. It is actually a secular cultural event, but then smack in the middle of it, they crank up Handel's Messiah, the Hallelujah Chorus. This kind of amazing song of worship of King Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, you know, candles in the air, belting it out. But that's not how we roll in everyday life, is it? God certainly has wired us to worship and to serve his king, but we spend our lives like Herod, thinking ourselves to be king, or like Jerusalem, settling for good enough kings. And like we thought about yesterday, when you look at the state of the world, self-rule a la Herod or serving other kings like Jerusalem, it's why the world in macro and our worlds in micro is often pretty sad. Again, just glance forward a few verses. Look what self-rule gets you. It gets the slaughter of baby boys. In extreme, but a whole bunch of mess in smaller ways in our lives. And it's precisely into this kind of world, because of our self-ruling hearts and hearts that submit to bad kings, that Jesus comes. And he comes as a very different kind of king. Micah, who the chief priests quote in verse 6, say Jesus comes to shepherd his people. It's Psalm 23 kind of shepherding. Good, kind, gracious rule of Jesus, the kind of shepherding that ultimately rules from a cross. As he shepherds us out of sin and death, out of self-rule into life. So, when you find this king, what do you do with him? The true king? Well, you don't do like the religious leaders around Herod. I find it, again, surprising. A bunch of Persian wise men are standing there saying, we've seen the star of your Messiah, help us to find him. Oh, yeah, you'll find him in Bethlehem. And they stay put. Just passive, indifferent. Don't do that. The Magi show you the way. When you find Jesus, you worship him. And the Magi show you what that means. Because worship's a funny word that I don't think we actually get. In summary, it's joyous submission that gives your life to Jesus. You see the joy in verse 10. When they saw the star that has stopped, they were overjoyed. And it wouldn't be out of the question to translate overjoyed as deliriously off your brain happy. They found their king. And look, I'm not sure that Jesus... finding Jesus is a thought that brings forth delirious joy in most of us. And I'm not talking about kind of delirious joy in our gatherings. We're Presbyterians. We just don't do that, right? Like, we don't know how. But it's the posture and shape of our lives generally. And I'm not saying joy means no blue days, no sadness. I mean, failing to be sad about sad things is unhealthy. But what helps us, I think, is seeing Jesus the way the Magi see Jesus. Like, just think through their train of thought perhaps for a moment. Again, you've got these wise, conventionally intelligent, well-read, respected men in their place. They don't have to do any of this. But they load up the camels, I suppose. They hoof it from Persia. There's a few months of inconvenient, miserable travel there to come to this little backwater town in a backward province of the Roman Empire, to come to a baby who is probably by now a snotty little toddler. Teenage mum, awkward dad who possibly wants to be somewhere else, and they are overjoyed because they see a king. The star tells them, the scriptures tell them, no ordinary king, a king who will do like no other. Joy. I mean, do you remember a sense of joy when you found your first love? And I'm not talking about the pretty young thing or the handsome guy who took your breath away, or the possessions that we thought would bring us joy, like the first set of wheels or your first thermo mix. Like, This is hard for us. For most of you, I think you've probably been following Jesus for what feels like forever. It's hard to remember what it was first like when you were captivated by him, being found by him, the awe that comes from getting just how sinful I am, but how loved I am. I think we need to be praying that we recapture that sense of awe for ourselves and for others. It's the hallmark of wise people in the passage. I can't help but think we struggle with this because our lives are full of looking for awe and wonder and good feelings elsewhere. Us modern types think we are cleverer than first century wise men from Persia, but I really do wonder if we are. You know, life is all here and now. It's immediate, it's visual, little sense of wonder and transcendence. I've said this before, us modern people have disenchanted the world. You know, think of it this way, the world of the Bible, I'm not saying this is not true, don't hear this for a second, but the world of the Bible is wise men, supernatural stars, babies conceived by the Holy Spirit to virgins, born to be king, to die in the place of sinners. And we sort of settle for a world of stuff. You know, making money, hard facts, what we can see, what feels good, often just trivia. And I think we could be the least wise people in history. But there's more here. You know, worship is more than joy and an emotional thing, which is important. It gives itself to Jesus. It's that joyous submission. Verse 11, have a look there. They come to the house. They see the child with his mother and they bow down and worshipped him. So there is actually a physical act connected to this. And again, they don't do that with Herod, do they? They do it before a baby or a toddler boy. He's the only king. And then more, verse 11, they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense and myrrh. And much is made of the symbolism, gold for royalty, frankincense for divinity. I've got frankincense in my shaving cream that I use, just letting you know. Myrrh is for his death. It's an anaesthetic used in embalming. That could be. The point is they are not gifts that you give to little children. They are gifts that you give to a king. Again, think about what the last few months have looked like for these men. Time, energy, planning, money, significant amounts of all of that spent on this little boy. Finding their king is the priority in their lives. They've cleared their schedules, dropped whatever it was they were doing in Persia, emptied their wallets, left what's comfortable to follow a star and bow down before a child. It's either crazy or it's wise because it's worship. Worshipping God's king. And we just, again, we struggle to get this, I think, because we tend to think worship's something we do for an hour on Sundays. It's going to turn your life upside down. It's clearly bigger than an hour on Sunday singing a few songs and saying a couple of prayers. Like, it's the kingship of Jesus taking over your life from Monday to Saturday. And think about what that could do. Like for these wise men, it can move you geographically. I know of some retirees who haven't hooked up the caravan to go grey nomading and blow the kids' inheritance on diesel. I can think of a couple I met in China about 20 years ago. In central China, they'd retired. Their adult children had moved far, far away, so they decided to move even further away, to move to central China to teach conversational English in a university there, while they talked about Jesus with students who were hungry, realising that they needed a better king. That's worship. It'll change your schedule. I mean, it'll bring you to church on Boxing Day. That's pretty good. It'll change what you spend your money on. It'll change what you think is right and wrong because another king makes the rules, not you. And it changes who you listen to. And that's what happens for these men again, right at the end of the passage. The wise men in verse 12, warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, Jesus changes the course of their lives. And that's how it is for worshippers. That's how it is for you, isn't it? Look, often I've found baby Jesus from our nativity scene under a shelf, down the back of the couch, dust him off and I stick him back in the manger. And it strikes me that that's what people often do with Jesus, isn't it? Especially at this time of the year. They find Jesus. He's on our lips. They sing the carols. People love the sentimentality of Christmas. It's all about family and food and presents, and I suppose Jesus, they stumble over him. They have some sense that this is about him. And then on Boxing Day, they stick him back on in the manger and just keep him as a baby. But don't do that. I was talking with a friend of mine about this passage, and he was telling me about how he was reading it to his two young sons at breakfast one morning years ago now, not long before Christmas, and his little boys at that time had made a nativity scene in kids' church that week, cardboard cutouts, not as swank as this one, and the characters had fallen over, and my friend John was trying to put all the characters back up again, and as they were chatting about this passage, his son Eli said, "Don't do that, Dad. Don't put them up. Why? Dad, they are worshipping Jesus. Out of the mouth of babes, really, isn't it?" But it's not cardboard cutout worship, is it? It's joyous lives given over to a king. King who changes us. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for more than just a record of your son's birth, but this compelling story of people, unlikely people, coming wise with Jesus. We thank you that we can still be wise. We can find our Messiah in your word, that you guide people to find him. And we pray for help then to worship him. Help us, especially in this time and place, to recapture the sense of joy in finding Jesus. Help us to see how great and awesome and wonderful he is, a king like no other, who does for us what no other can do. Help us, like the wise men, to worship, to allow the rule of Jesus to turn our lives upside down, to change what we treasure, to change what we value and believe is right and wrong. Every day of the week, help us to be truly wise. Father, we pray this for the sake of Jesus' name. Amen.